Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, and hope that you're having a great time over this holiday season. And of course, we're meeting currently here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also get it on the YouTube if you go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. We also have over 100 studies that you can download or read at your leisure on all sorts of biblical subjects. We got charts, graphs, maps, and many things that are outlines and introductions to the books of the Bible that we have studied over the last few years. So all that's available to you at portlandbiblechurch.com. Also, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send the checks to me, but make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope somewhere, and especially on the check, don't make them out to me. Make them out to Portland Bible Church. Checks or money orders. We really appreciate the giving. Over these last 2 years, we've seen that the giving has dropped some, but God has been gracious and provided for us over this time. And so we thank you so much. We're so grateful for the fact that God has continued to prosper our ministry and that we have been able to communicate God's word to all who are willing to tune in and listen or to come here. By the way, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area at any time, come by, drop by, give us a call, and check us out. You can come by on Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15, and then we have, after that, some time to sing the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have class right now, and we're doing the book of Ephesians, and so we'll be doing that this evening. And then also on Sunday, we'll be having the communion. So if you want to join us for communion, make sure you pick up some of your favorite matzah out there, matzah crackers and grape juice or Mulligan David or whatever it is that you use for the wine, as it were, for the communion service. So those elements, you can join with us at that time. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here at 2 o'clock. You can join her for that. It is our custom to begin each of our classes, as you know, by taking some time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We believe that we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin when we study the Word of God, so we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, which is the Word of God, Bible teaching. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name, to cite, to agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we had committed, and we then have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, as we approach the new year, we pray and we thank you especially for the fact that you have allowed us in freedom to continue to study, to teach the word in the way that you have instructed us in your word. We thank you for the freedom that you've allowed us to have in these United States. We pray that that freedom might continue and that you have mercy on our nation, and therefore that our teaching of your word would go out to all parts of the world. We thank you for that opportunity. Pray now as we study this evening that you'd enable our hearts, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're actually in verse 15. We've been studying these first verses for quite some time. We noted that verse 3 down through 14, one connected sentence, believe it or not, in the original grammar. I know they have periods and all sorts of markings in the English text, but the original Greek has really no punctuation and just continues. And so Paul has one continuous sentence that he begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he continues all the way down to the end of the verse and ends to the praise of his glory, that is the glory of God the Father. And so that's the first section, has quite a bit of theology in it, as we have noted and covered along the way. Some of the things that we've talked about was a study of the sphere of truth in which we find ourselves. God, of course, is the absolute essence of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so we are right in the target zone for God's truth, and he has presented that to us in his magnificent word from Genesis to Revelation. We took a side trip and looked at some briefs dealing with heaven, and then we looked at the doctrine of eternal security, the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose our eternal salvation. We might lose rewards, we might come under discipline, but we cannot lose our eternal life, because the very definition of eternal life means it's eternal, it's forever. And then, of course, a study that has some controversy to it, a study dealing with election. And, of course, that brought up the whole notion of Calvinism. And we went through a dissertation presenting grace as opposed to the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, and demonstrated the fact that we are elect by virtue of being in Christ Jesus, many things that we possess simply by the fact that we believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore by entering into union with him, we share his election. The Father and the Holy Spirit elected him to come into human history, and he said yes, so they were in unison on that decision, and so he became the Messiah, came to human into human form through the incarnation, and therefore made it unanimous. And so we see that position then in Christ, when we believe in him, becomes a special study. We haven't looked at it as a category. We're going to do that at some point in the future. It takes quite a bit of time to develop that entire doctrine, and so we haven't looked at that one specifically. Another one that we will look at, however, is the doctrine of prayer. And that's what we have coming up in verses 15 through the end of the chapter down through verse 23. It's interesting that Paul has another extended sentence. So from verse 15 to 23, all of those verses are a part of one complete English sentence. I've always joked about the fact that if I wrote a sentence like that in my first year at college in our English class, where we did term papers or themes at least, I would have gotten marked down for having 9 verses. I would have put a comment on the side, said, "Too long, extended sentence, break this up." But of course, nobody marked down Paul, and he had these verses from 3 to 14, and now the other 9 down here to the end of the chapter. It is interesting that the chapter 1, 3 through 14, all deals with theology, and then we have the application of that with some additional principles along the way in these 9 verses. But of course, the point here basically is that prayer is our communication with God. So the first verses in the chapter deal with the theology and what God has done for us. And then from verse 15 on, we have the prayer, how we communicate back with God. If you have an outline, and you can get that at the website, you can go to the outlines check section, charts and graphs at the homepage, and you can get an outline of the first part of Ephesians. And we are in the first section, the calling of the church, and actually the third subsection, which is prayer for wisdom and revelation, which begins in verse 15. It starts off in verse 15 with a commendation for those who are believers, but really it's interesting as we study the grammar here that he doesn't have a main verb till he gets to verse 16. So verse 15 is kind of an introductory phrase that has a participle, assuming that the person is going to do what Paul instructs them to, coming up in the preceding or in the following verses. And of course, the fact that he is praying, he states the fact that in verse 16, it says here, Paul prays and gives thanks for these believers. So that's kind of the essence of where we're going in these early verses. So without delay, let's go to verse 15 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. This is a new sentence, so finally we get a new sentence. And he starts off here in the English. They have the word "for this reason," which is a reasonable translation. We have dia tuto in the Greek, and dia means through, and tuto means this. And usually it's translated "for this purpose" or "to this purpose," "unto this purpose." Sometimes people translate it as "therefore." They've done a pretty good job in the New American Standard, "for this reason." The only question is, what reason is he talking about? He's had all of these verses, these 12 verses, and from verse 3 down through 14. And so basically the reason is everything in those verses. So everything that has gone before is summarized, therefore, for this reason, or because of this, because of what I have just stated in verse 3 through 14. So the demonstrative pronoun, this here, refers to everything from verse 3. We might include verses 1 and 2, but they're the greeting. And so I would submit that what he's talking about, for the reason, that is the reason of the theology that has already gone before in these 12 verses. For this reason, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. In other words, the faith of the believers that he's writing to. These would be the Ephesian believers. They've believed in Messiah. They've accepted him as their Savior through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so he has basically starts off here with a participle, but he does have the subject. It is interesting that most of the time in the Greek, the subject is implied in the verb. So the verb itself has a personal identity, first person, second person, third person, and so forth, right in the verb itself. Unlike English, we have to supply the personal pronoun, I or you or he or they, but in the Greek, it's part of the verb itself. And so the verb in its form will tell us who is speaking. But that doesn't occur till the second verse. It is interesting, or the 16th verse. It is interesting that here he puts the subject, I. But not only does he put I, it's the emphatic sense here, and he goes with a compound particle in the Greek, kago. That is a combination of kai, K-A-I, which means and ego. Now, that's not those ego that you buy at the store. Ego, E-G-O in the Greek, we would probably say ego. And so ego indicates the self. And so it's translated as first person singular. And so it would say, and I. So that's what we translated, I also, or I too, or and I. Any of those would be okay. And I thought about that for a moment, the fact that he uses the personal pronoun when the verb doesn't occur till the next verse. And so he starts it here because, pardon me, because this is something that he is emphatic about. Excuse me. I guess that's not going to work. All righty. At any rate, I too, and the word ego, I was thinking about the philosophers. And I was going back and thinking about something I learned in philosophy and psychology. There were three words. There was one called the ego, another one called the id, and another one called the superego. And those three words were used to describe the different aspects of the self. And actually, each one of those comes out of the Greek. And so the ego represents I. And so in terms of the ego, it's basically the consciousness which deals with reality. So I think, therefore I am. René Descartes said that, I think, therefore I am. So ego, or ego, as we translate and pronounce it in English, is the fact that I identify and know who I am. Probably if you look in the mirror, you say, I know who that is, that's me. So we identify ourselves, and the word ego, I, as it's translated, refers to that personal consciousness as it deals with reality. Now, some people aren't sure they really exist, but we can't worry about that foolishness. We believe we exist, and therefore the ego is the I. It is my personal consciousness dealing with reality. Then, of course, not found here, but it is a Greek word. It is the id, I-D. And, of course, these were all taught, as I say, by various philosophers down through the generations. And so the id actually comes from the Greek word idios. We also get the word idiot from that. I don't know if it's particularly connected, but it means one's very own. And it's usually the negative side of the human persona. In other words, we would consider the id part of the old sin nature. And the id then includes the personality that you're born with. It's the personality and all the traits that you're born with. And we're born spiritually dead. And so the id, if you will, or the idios, actually would refer to that when we have the unregenerate nature and therefore the old nature that is human nature, not regenerated, born again nature. So it is kind of interesting. I just took a little sidebar here. So the ego is the identification and the consciousness that deals with humanity and reality. And of course, the id from idios in the Greek means the personality that you have at birth. And of course, I would see that as the old sin nature. So the id is kind of the bad part of us. And so these things are derived right out of the Greek. And then you might say, well, what's the other one? The other one's a superego, not found very often in Scripture. In fact, I think it's only found over in 2 Corinthians 11:23, and it doesn't really refer to the same idea, although Paul says that even more, or superabounding, or something like that. It is huper plus ego, so it's the super or hyper-ego. So it's the ego on top of itself. And basically, this is what we use for guidance for making good judgments. And we would say, at least biblically speaking, the super-ego is how we override our ego by having a regenerate nature. And so the regenerate nature, our spiritual being born again, gives us a super-ego. It overrides that id and our consciousness and gives us a better understanding what we would call a biblical worldview. So I don't know that there's any extra charge for that, but I got off on that little sidebar there, and I thought it was kind of fascinating, and so I wanted to at least touch base with that for you, since people sometimes, where'd they come up with the ego, the id, and the superego? Well, it comes right out of the Greek. Ego is your basic personality or your basic identity with reality of yourself, and the id is, of course, basically the evil self. We would say the old sin nature, and the superego is really what happens when we're born again. We get a stronger sense of our being with relationship to God. So that's probably not what they meant in psychology, but I'm translating it into a biblical understanding. Since they use the Greek words, I feel that I'm all right in doing that. So it starts off then, therefore, I also, that's ego, and then we have a participle, not a main verb, having heard of the faith. Having heard comes from the Greek word akouo, which means to hear. And then when we have the accusative here of faith, it actually represents the fact that you heard with understanding. If you have the idea of hearing with the genitive case in the Greek, it means you could hear a noise, but you go, I don't know what that was. I heard a noise, like it was a thump on the outside of the house, and you heard the noise, but you didn't know what it was. But here, the idea of hearing of the faith has to do with the, in the accusative case, with hearing with understanding. And so having heard of the faith, and of course, the faith here is certainly the faith of the individual believer, because he's going to say, which exists among you. So this is the faith that people have, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is their regenerative faith, because it is the faith, what we would sometimes call saving faith, or phase one, where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase two faith is what you do when you believe in the principles and the promises in the Word of God. That's living the Christian life, phase two, and so that's faith also. Phase one is where you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Phase two, the Christian experience, is where we put our faith in His written Word, under the auspices and the administration of God's Holy Spirit, and that's how we live the Christian life. So having heard, and the aorist tense indicates the point of time that we have believed, the active voice is the subject producing the action of belief, and the participle here is circumstantial, having to do with the idea of being born again through faith alone in Christ alone. The idea of the gospel we see in passages such as Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his only called, his only born son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. These all connote phase one, born again salvation at the point of accepting Jesus Christ. The third one, and there are many others, these are probably the three quintessential faith passages in the entire New Testament, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the whole salvific work, and not of yourself, but not on the basis of works which we have done, but according, let's see, I start again. For by faith are you saved through, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. When you quote these verses thousands of times, you end up getting them wrong. At any rate, those are the three, Acts 16:31, John 3:16, of course, and Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith, here it is, in the Lord Jesus. The preposition in locates the direction. We put our faith in the working object, the Lord Jesus Christ here. And this is, of course, the locative case, enters us into union with Christ, positionally giving us all those blessings that Paul has already stated in these initial 12 verses, verses 3 through 14. Faith in the Lord Jesus, which faith, that is, that he just mentioned, the faith, which exists among you all. We have the plural for believers. He's including all believers, and it is existing among all of these people. We don't have the verb here. It simply says, which among you all. All these people that are believers in Jesus Christ, which include the writing, the people that he is writing to, the Ephesians, but also to us by application. And then it says, and the love which is unto all the saints. And we have noted here that it's speaking about the love of believers. So once again, we don't have the possessive, the love or your love, which is for all the saints, but it's implied by the context. The definite article here can be used to reference the possessive plural, you all. So here we have the love or your love, which you have unto all the saints. The preposition ace indicates directional motion, and so the love that you have for all the saints. So when we start off, we have faith in Jesus Christ, and as believers, we demonstrate that love towards all other believers as well as unbelievers. We have noted that there's a universal kind of love for unbelievers, just as Jesus Christ loved the entire world and they were not saved, but he loved them so much that he did something. He sent his only begotten son. That's John 3:16. And so that's the love of God. We call that universal love. Some have suggested that it's an impersonal type of love. I don't like that terminology, impersonal love, because to me, all love is personal, you know? And so the idea of impersonal love just strikes a bad chord with me. So I call it universal love. God loved the whole world, not because he liked the world, but he loved them so much that he made the work of the cross available through his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we do have this universal love. And then here they have not only universal but personal love, which is for all the saints, and that would be for other believers. One of the key verses there is over in the gospel, if you want to look at it. We've got a number of passages that deal with the love of God. And first John, he talks about it being the quintessential commandment of God, basically to love your neighbors yourself and to love others, to love the brethren. But here we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. We have seen it before, but it says here that, if I can find it here, 13, I get in the right book, I'll be all right, 13, 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you may love one another. even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35 is not just referring to one another humanly speaking, but here he is saying, in addition to loving your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:19, which was the Old Testament command, and is symbolized by the second half of the Ten Commandments, and much of the Old Testament dealing with the loving of the neighbor. But here he is talking about loving other believers specifically. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another among the disciples. And so this is the love that he's describing here. It's the love of the brethren. And of course, we have parallel passages in Colossians 1:4, Philemon 5, Romans 1:8-9, other passages that deal with this love of the saints. We might just look at one. Look at Colossians chapter 1, kind of in the beginning of that epistle. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says there, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Basically the same idea that we see here in the epistle to the Ephesians. We've spoken about the fact that Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles, so many of the same themes are seen in both Ephesians and Colossians, and so here we see it, the love which you have for all the saints, which we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. Exactly the same thing we have here in verse 15, the love for all the saints. So we have that, and then of course in the epistles, John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3:23, here he talks about this again, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he has commanded us. And of course, this is the commandment that he mentioned, as we already noted, in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, reflected again in 1 John 3:23. And so we see it there. And one additional one where we're talking about loving one another over in the epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Look at 2 Corinthians. We see the same thing over and over. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Here it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating. Did I get the right place? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I thought there was another one there on love. So 2 Corinthians, maybe it's 1 Corinthians? Let's check 1 Corinthians there. Thought I checked that one. All right, 1 Corinthians 5. And there's no 20. Okay, well, the other one we have, of course, is Romans 1:8-9. Let's look at Romans 1:8-9. And here it says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So again, we have this idea of their faith, and so the same thing is reflected in these multiple verses. So the two things that we see in this passage here in verse 15 is, number one, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, phase one, believing, entering into the plan of God, and that they have love for all the saints, which is what James calls the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus upped the ante a little and said, not only love your neighbor, but love one another, and that will show that you are my disciples, John 13:34-35, as we already noted, and 1 John 3:23. All the saints, the word for saints here, of course, hagios in the Greek, is the word used for saints. And so sometimes it's used for angels when it's in the Old Testament we find sometimes holy ones, and that's the same in the Hebrew as saints. So you might translate this as all the holy ones. But I think in this context, he's not speaking about angels. He's speaking about other believers. We don't really have a reason to love the angels particularly, so the context would be other believers. However, in the Old Testament, sometimes the holy ones of God is a reference to angels. Again, the context has to determine the meaning, whether it's individual saints, believers in Jesus Christ, or the holy ones set apart unto the work of God, the angelic creatures. Okay, so that's verse 15. Let's move on to verse 16 as we go through this. Finally, we pick up the main verb, and it's interesting, the main verb is in the negative. Do not cease giving thanks. And so the word cease means do not stop. So you're hopefully giving thanks. Don't stop doing giving thanks. Do not cease giving thanks. So we don't want to stop giving thanks. And this word cease, pao, means to stop something that you're already doing, to cause to stop. The middle voice indicates that you're participating in not stopping. And so it's kind of it's a reverse here, negative. So we're to continue would be the way that we'd say it in the positive. Continue giving thanks, or do not cease giving thanks. And so we have here in the grammar what's called a present periphrastic. That doesn't mean much to the non-Greek students, but basically it intensifies the meaning as we come across into the English. And we have actually here two verbs. We have the verb to cease, pao, and then we have the verb to give thanks, which is eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, that's where we get our English word Eucharist, sometimes used to describe the Holy Communion. We'll be having that coming up this Sunday, commencing and on the first hour when we reference the work of Christ on the cross and the upper room discourse and his taking of the elements of the bread and the cup out of Passover and applying them to himself. And so here, the idea of giving thanks is what the meaning is. So do not cease. And he says in the first person singular from the personal pronoun in the other verse. Here we see it in the verb its form where it says palomai, and there is the first person singular. So Paul is the one, so we might add here, I do not cease giving thanks. The participle, of course, joined with the present tense verb here makes a combined form, do not cease giving thanks. And then he continues here, on behalf of you all. He says, I keep on constantly praying for the saints. I guess this is something for us to keep in mind, that we should pray for other believers, especially believers that are young, that are weak in their faith, perhaps that have been led astray doctrinally. And we need to pray for these people that the Lord would bring them back into a right relationship by confessing their sins, if they have any, and if they are in false teaching, that they would leave that false teaching and seek out those who would teach correctly from the Word of God. So on behalf of you all, I do not cease giving thanks, while at the same time making mention of you in my prayers. So he prays for them, and apparently mentions them specifically. So here is where we enter into these verses, these nine verses, which deal with prayer. This is one of many areas of Paul's prayer that are multiple verses. We see them in a number of different places. For example, we see them in Colossians, we see them in Romans, we see them in Thessalonica, and of course in Ephesians. We're going to see them again. If you turn over just a few pages to Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, there he says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. Prayer is always addressed to God the Father, and prayer always, keep this in mind, always should have thanksgiving connected with it. Praise, adoration, in any prayer that you give, there ought to be a thankful heart to God for something. Every time you pray, I don't care if it's over the meal where you're praying, thank God for the meal, those that prepared it, the fact that it's that you have a meal to begin with. Thanksgiving is not just a holiday once a year, although hardly anybody outside of Christendom even mentions it anymore. Try to find a Thanksgiving card out there. Usually you find Halloween and the next thing is Christmas, and that's about it. But Thanksgiving is not just a day. It's a moment-by-moment part of prayer. So prayer ought always, and he says here, always, in this verse, always, in verse 20, if I get there, 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, God, even the Father. Prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, and of course elsewhere under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, but always, always with thanksgiving. So we see that over there. And then again, he's going to bring it up in chapter 6, over in chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Chapter 6, 18 and 19. Here he says, of course, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Here's an imperative. We ought to always be prayerful. Every time you think about it, you ought to be in prayer for something, giving thanks to God, praising God, or even petition. In this case, he mentions petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. That means you need to be filled with the Spirit, of course. No unconfessed sin. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for prayers and petitions for the saints. And then he continues on, and on my behalf also. Paul's asking the saints to pray for him because of the ministry God has given him, so that the utterance, my utterance, may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And this, of course, is the clarity of faith alone in Christ alone. So we have many passages that address prayer and thanksgiving. And then, of course, we do have the passages in Colossians. I think we looked at that, Colossians 1, 3, and 4, and we saw that. That's giving thanks as well. And then 1 Thessalonians 5. I don't think we looked at that one, did we? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And of course, this is probably one of the great prayer passages. It's three verses, but actually it's one statement because it's broken up into three parts. Rejoice always is the first verse, 16. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. That would be continually praying. And in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People often say, what's God's will for my life? I'd like to know what God's will. Well, we've studied that in some detail, but one thing we should know for sure, because it's stated right here, that one thing that is the will of God, and that is that we pray without ceasing, and we give thanks for everything as part of that prayer, because he said, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, rejoice always, which is in addition to prayer. That, of course, mirrors James in his first chapter, where he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But we're looking at a different subject here, giving thanks and prayer as well. And then we have Romans chapter 1, 8 and 9. Romans 1, and here in Romans 8, 9 and 10, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, as my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So he mentions, and then verse 10, notice always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. His prayer here has an additional petition that he can come to the Roman people or the people in Rome and address them and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he makes mention, and it says then in his prayers, and the word for prayer here is the word prosyukomai. Eukomai means to pray, but the prefix preposition pros means face-to-face. And so actually, this is referring to God, that we pray face-to-face with God, and yet we say, well, I don't know, I don't see God. Well, we have access to the very presence of God. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have access into the very presence of God, into that throne room, to receive grace and mercy in time of need. And so we do have face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father during prayer. These are some of the key passages then of prayer, Colossians 1, 3, and 4, Romans 1, 8, 9, and 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, and of course our passages here, and Ephesians 5, 20, and 6, 18, and 19. So we get off to a good start in our study of prayer. as he lines it out. And then he says, why do we do this? Why do we pray? And now he's going to give the reason here, introducing a reason or sometimes considered the purpose of prayer. And that is so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Father, or God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is a little bit troubling to some because they think here, oh boy, we need to pray for a second blessing so that we can get a revelation from God. I've seen some television preachers who use this kind of a passage to say that they get some special revelation from God, or that they have some second or third blessing, something above and beyond the fact that we have the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs simultaneously at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. The subsequent filling is the result of being baptized and indwelt, and we know the filling is the enabling, which comes when we're in the Spirit and not under sin. If we commit a sin, we break the fellowship, we do not lose the baptism or the indwelling. We simply lose fellowship momentarily. John, in his first epistle, tells us clearly that we need to confess our sins and make sure that we have no unconfessed sin, and then we are restored to fellowship. And so the fact here that we're going to have a gift of revelation, as it were, in this particular verse, of wisdom and of knowledge, and get a spirit, the question is, well, what is he talking about? He's talking here about the believer being filled with the Spirit and therefore having access to the Word of God. Paul teaches what's called mystery doctrine. It's the doctrine of the church age in which we find ourselves. It was unknown in generations prior, and so Paul is praying that they will have an understanding and a grasp of church age doctrine, i.e. what he calls mystery doctrine. Now, it's not a mystery any longer because we understand that it's church age principles. It's what we find in the majority of the New Testament after and including most of the book of Acts. It was not known in the Gospels, only is related to through the Apostle Paul, this mystery doctrine. So he's praying that as a believer, the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand with that Spirit, under the filling or enabling ministry, to understand the mystery doctrine of the church. Now we think, well, doesn't everybody? Well, apparently not. A lot of people do not understand the function of the local church within the dispensation of the church. Many Christians do not understand the baptism, the indwelling, and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand how to gain, once lost through sin, the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So this idea of having the Holy Spirit teaching us and giving us revelation is simply the fact that we need to be filled with the Spirit as a believer and be learning the Word of God and the revelation that is already recorded. We have the book of Revelation. There's no additional revelation needed. Everything that we need to know about the historic prophecies and the fulfillment of those is contained from the Old Testament into the New, and particularly the book of Revelation. There is no additional revelation. No one is getting a special second blessing or a special piece of knowledge from God that is beyond the New Testament. So he's talking here about having the Spirit allowing us to understand the knowledge and wisdom of Christ by the revelation which Paul is giving, and of course he talks about it all through the epistle to the Ephesians, this idea of the fact that God has given him this ministry of the church age doctrine called mystery doctrine. So he explains what he's talking about later on. So here it says, so that the God, God the Father, the best way to translate this, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or better yet, the glory of the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you. So as a believer, he will give us day by day and constantly here. So it looks at the daily perception of the Word of God, and in this case, mystery doctrine, which is, of course, coming through the Holy Spirit, and therefore the wisdom that's in the Word of God. Now, we see that the spiritual wisdom is taught to us in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. So this is where we see that we learn by spiritual perception. We might take a quick look over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. Now, we have received, notice, past tense. We have received, aorist tense, not the spirit of the world, not the cosmic spirit, but the spirit who is from God. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So that's what he's talking about here. The spirit of wisdom is the Holy Spirit who gives us the wisdom from God, which things we also speak, Paul tells the Corinthian church, not in words taught in human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual with spiritual. They've added spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and of course that indicates that the spiritual to the spiritual person is being given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the natural man, this would be the unregenerate unbeliever who does not have the baptism, the indwelling, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. That's why many times when we try to explain parts of the Bible other than the gospel to the unbeliever, they think we're crazy. They mock us. In fact, they'll even use that against other believers who don't understand the things that we're talking about. And they might use them to challenge a believer who is weak in his understanding of doctrine and therefore actually cause more damage. The only thing we are responsible for to give the unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might give him your testimony. You might see the changes that have happened in your life, but that's about it. You cannot teach Bible doctrine to an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit only allows the gospel to be presented clearly to the unbeliever. The rest of it is foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I made that mistake early on when I was a young believer and I knew just enough of the Word of God to be dangerous. And I wanted to share everything I knew with people, and I got into a lot of trouble because I didn't know how to defend many of the arguments that came against me. Instead of just sticking with the gospel, leave it there, pray for the unbelievers. And now, even as I know quite a bit more in terms of doctrine and theology, I'm very careful with the unbeliever not to give too much information. And so, because it's spiritually appraised. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, that is born again, has the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the indwelling, the spirit, and the filling, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that is to say, when the Word of God is dwelling richly in us, we have the thinking of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Well, there's much more to be said here in this last part of this particular verse, verse 17. We'll have to come back and take a look at it next time. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, Spirit of wisdom. We noted 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. That's the believer with the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to look at this idea of revelation, and we'll look at some of the things dealing with the mystery doctrine, which is revealed, revelation, by Paul to the church age saints, you and I. Father God, again, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these passages, recognizing the importance of prayer. We recognize that prayer is addressed to you, Father, and it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided that access to your very presence under the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. So we address prayer to you, Father, and we recognize that we need to make sure we're confessing any sins that we're aware of so that we can have spiritual understanding of your word to live the life that you've provided for us and cause us to be blessing and pleasing to you. And so we have these things, Father, as prayer, but also we need to recognize that all of our prayer needs to have thanksgiving. And then we can pray for the specific needs of the saints, as Paul tells us. And finally, we can pray for our own needs. These are our petitions. We thank you for this prayer agenda. We'll study it in more detail, Father, but we pray that you'd at least give us this understanding as we enter into this new section. And for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that before you can even enter into prayer, you need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the deity, undiminished deity, and he became true humanity through the virgin birth and the incarnation. And he not only did that, but he lived an incredibly sinless life and therefore was qualified as the perfect man, the animal without spot or blemish, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John called him, who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus. He died on the cross and bore all of our sins once and for all time and once and for all people. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul, you can express the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that he died on the cross for me, and that because of the work that he performed, bearing my sins, I can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and a host of other blessings. Father, I want that. Right now, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only called Son, his only born in human history Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish eternal damnation and separation from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to be edified of soul. We pray that we might be constantly in prayer, as you have instructed us to do, without ceasing, always giving thanksgiving in all things, and also praying for all the brethren, as Paul has directed the saints all through the time of his writing and teaching. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray your blessing now, and look forward to the time when your Son will come to retrieve us and take us to our heavenly home. And we pray it all in his matchless name. Amen.